I'd like to start the sermon today in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and read verse 1. Gospel of Mark begins with a reference to the gospel. Mark 1:1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." We've often asked this question and answered it. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is, unfortunately, since this was written in that first century after his death and resurrection, this is one of the most misunderstood and convoluted and falsified ideas in the teachings of those who profess to know and understand the scriptures. Many preach that this gospel is a message of grace, or a message of salvation, or a message about the church, or even a message of Jesus Christ himself. And though it certainly includes those things, because they're discussed in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, and even prophesied of in Scripture, we'll see this in a few moments. But certainly the message is bigger than that, much bigger. Over the years, this teaching or this preaching of these convoluted ideas outside of the overall blanketed message, the main message, it's faded into a very ethereal sentiment that the gospel is a message of how Christians will bring world peace and tolerance and brotherly love to every human heart in this age. So the very strong and specific and direct message that Jesus Christ brought is now convoluted, misunderstood all over the world. But this is not the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. Look at verses 14 and 15. And now we get the specifics. Verse 14 says, "Now after John," this is John the Baptist, "was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God. So the gospel is about the kingdom of God. Verse 15, "And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And then these directives as a result of the kingdom of God being in their midst or being presented to them now, it says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." The word gospel here is translated from the Greek word euangelion, euangelion, and it means literally glad tidings or good news. So when you hear the word gospel, we think good news. The word kingdom is translated from the Greek word basilia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A, and that literally means power or dominion or rule. So the gospel of the kingdom of God is the good news of God's rule. It's not just that rule is coming to this earth, although that is certainly part of it. There's more to it than that. And you see this throughout many of the prophecies of the Old Testament and the teachings in the New, but often is overlooked. Look back at Daniel chapter 2 here. Daniel chapter 2, this is where Daniel is given the opportunity, revealed to him what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was and the interpretation of his dream. And we understand this was the statue that he saw in his dream. In verse 32, "The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of ceramic clay, baked clay," and making it both strong or formidable, but also weak at the same time. And we know what as Daniel interprets this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he's talking about kingdoms. The gold is a representative of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon, and the subsequent following kingdoms in the Chaldean Empire, the Greek, and then finally into Rome, which is that fourth beast. In verse 44, though, Daniel writes this, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven," so these kings of earth, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." God will set up a kingdom, a literal kingdom, "which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So these kingdoms would be replaced and ruled over by the literal kingdom of God. The rule of God would absorb them all. Look at chapter 7 here. This other very famous prophecy of the four beasts that Daniel saw in his vision. And those four beasts represented those same kingdoms. So now the Babylonian Empire is represented by the beast that is the lion, the bear is Chaldean, the four-headed leopard is the Greek or Macedonian Empire, and then the fourth is Rome. He summarizes this. We'll read verses 9 through 14. He says in the interpretation he was given of his dream, he said, I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. We understand this from references to Revelation, that this is Christ coming in all glory and power. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn, one of those final beasts, was speaking. I watched until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. So those governmental structures of human design apart from God would be taken away. They would end, and a new kingdom, God's kingdom, would be set up over them. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time, for prophetic reasons, for God's purpose in this age. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, rule, power, and authority, and glory, and a kingdom, a rule over all of the earth, all the kingdoms of earth, all the peoples, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting and eternal dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom was one of the one which shall not be destroyed. This is prophetically what we understood from Scripture would be happening and is laid out for us in the message of the gospel. The gospel, or the good news that Jesus preached, is the good news that every human government currently and in the past would one day be brought under the government of God. That is the critical message. Does it include instruction on grace and salvation and peace and so on? Absolutely. But that will come through the government of God being set up on this earth. It's not going to come any other way. It's not going to happen in this age. It will happen through God's people, his subjects, his children, but it'll be orchestrated by Jesus Christ as the King of the kingdom. For this news, and we've talked about this in previous messages in this subject, this news, for it to be received as good news, it would need to include revelation on what God is, who God is, and how he governs. The true gospel exposes the destructive results of human rule apart from God, and that liberty, justice, peace, joy are only attainable under God's rule. Would have to include that. The true gospel reveals how much humanity means to God, and why he created us in the first place, and what his purpose is for humanity. It would include all of those messages as well. The true gospel also includes instruction on how to reconcile with God and how to live under his rule. This is the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. This is the gospel of God's rule. In our first message on this subject, in this series, we addressed how we can know that God is our creator and that the Bible is his inspired word. We then began to see and examine how God's rule transcends all human rule within the four attributes that define a kingdom. Every kingdom has a king, every kingdom has laws, every kingdom has a territory, and every kingdom has subjects. Within those four, we began examining God's rule, how he rules. In the second message on this subject, we discussed how God rules through a king. We discussed how that king is Jesus Christ, the Logos who became Christ and will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God and our Savior. That is his king. And we need to understand how God rules through him. We discussed that in our second message. In the third message, we discussed how God rules with laws. He is a law and order God. He is about peace and structure and order, and that we are to live by every word that proceeds from his mouth, not just specific commandments, but everything that he says, and we're supposed to live by that. Today we will examine the territory or the jurisdiction of God's rule, of what he governs. The reach of his authority and influence is both spiritual and material. And this is indeed very good news. I'd like to look first at God's spiritual realm, understand that better, because that existed long before there was ever a physical creation. And then we will also look into his physical realm and how he rules to this day and age. I know many of us, and many who even begin to understand this message, think that God has been hands-off on humanity, that he has not been involved, that he's letting humanity kind of reap its own destruction before he intervenes and stop them. There's some truth to that, but that's not the case at all. God's kingdom is everywhere. God rules over everything that he has created. And there's a certain dynamic now within human rule that we need to understand under God's rule. Let's look at the spiritual realm first. The concept of spirit is incomprehensible to those of a material existence that live in a material universe. It's one of the real shortcomings of human science. We can examine things, we can see things, we can study them, we can observe them, and so on. But the concept of spirit is all outside of that. In fact, the only way we can describe spirit is to say it is a non-material existence. You can only describe it by describing what it is not from a material standpoint. Presence or being that is outside of physical time and space is generally understood to be spirit. I'll just give you a couple of references here. John 4 and verse 24, where Christ said that God is spirit. His makeup is spirit. We can't describe that physically, although He tries to relate to us to help us to understand him by giving himself physical attributes. He has eyes, he has ears, he has a hand. We're made in his image physically. We can connect that way, but we cannot describe him with physical limitations. He is spirit, and we need to worship him or emulate him in spirit and in truth, which is what Christ said. Also, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, Paul writes that the Lord is spirit, not only God who became the Father, but the Logos who became Jesus the Christ is also spirit, this non-material existence outside of time and space. And Isaiah 40 and verse 28, Isaiah 40, verse 28, God is described as an everlasting God, has to be outside of time and space in that level of existence. An existence we don't understand in our physical material world, because everything we know has had a beginning and will have an end. That does not define who God is. Look at Psalm chapter 90, Psalm 90 here. Psalm 90, and we'll just read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 90 and verse 1. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Though men are born and die over and over and over, one generation to the next, God is over all of that. He's outside of all of that by his very nature and being. Verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, this is before any of the physical earth was formed, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From time, beyond time, before time, to beyond time in the future, as it is measured within the physical universe, God is God. from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal spirit, having no beginning or end, and he inhabits a non-physical perpetual universe. Very difficult for us to understand and to grasp. You can't get your arms around something that big as a physical material being. We have to learn how to think outside of that and recognize how we're supposed to live outside of that. When we're told that we need to worship him, emulate him in spirit, that's what that means. We can't just lock that into a regimented, ceremonial, ritualistic pattern of things that we do in the flesh. We can't keep the Sabbath that way. We can't keep his commandments that way. We can't just see them as material in nature. There's a spirit behind that. There's a meaning and a presence, a being behind that that we need to understand. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, Isaiah tells us that God inhabits eternity. He lives within eternity. So long before God created the physical universe, he created and ruled over a spiritual one, and he forever will. Now, this is not just his presence within spirit, but his control and rule and dominion over a spirit world. I'll give you a couple of references here. Psalm 93. Psalm 93 and verse 2, we're told, your throne, speaking to God, your throne, the seat of his judgment, his authority, his power, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Again, the word throne there is translated from the Hebrew word kisei, K-I-S-S-E. And it literally means a royal seat. It means authority. It means reigning in power. In Psalm 145 and verse 13, we read, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The word kingdom there is translated from the Hebrew word malkuth. Malkuth, M-A-L-K-U-W-T-H. And like the Greek references to kingdom, it means reign, it means dominion, it means its sovereignty. The word dominion in that verse, in Psalm 145 and verse 13, is translated from the Hebrew word memshala. Memshala, M-E-M-S-H-A-L-A-H. And that means rule or realm or government. So God's reign and rule are eternal, and they are over a spirit universe, okay? Long before there was ever a physical creation. We see some references to this being described. There's some likeness in what God tells us to do, mirroring or reflecting what is done in heaven. We see this in the design of the temple in Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, as I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, that the design of the temple was meant, all of those elements in it, of the showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, the incense table, the lampstand, all those things are reflective of something that's in heaven. And in Revelation 4, we see this description. As best John could describe it, he was in the Spirit when this revelation was given to him, and this is what he described as best he could in human terms. We'll read verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 4. This is astounding, this picture that it gives us. But it's a picture that we have to kind of see outside of its physical limitations. After these things I looked, this is Revelation 4 verse 1, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This is where God's throne is in that spiritual universe. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. These are spiritual things. These are not physical in nature, but this is all John could understand and see and describe to us. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper, and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders, we understand these to be angels, sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, or what appeared to be lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire which were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I could read more, but I think we get the picture. That there is in heaven, in the spiritual realm, there are things that God gives us to see and understand in our physical realm to help us to relate to Him. His throne room is described here. We need to recognize that and understand that when we come before Him, that's where He's sitting. That's where He's ruling on His throne with Jesus Christ at His right hand. When we appear before Him, as He calls us to appear before Him at His Sabbath, on His Sabbath days and His holy days, this is what we're coming before. And this is what we need to honor and respect and understand. The physical temple was designed to reflect this, and we need to recognize that whenever we read about it. These inferences to God's spiritual realm are very few and limited within Scripture. They could only be described to some level to a group of material beings, but they are confirmed and understand further by biblical references to those that live in that realm. We see some here, the elders, the 24 elders, in these angelic beings. And the more we read about these encounters over time with these angelic beings, we recognize there is a realm in which they live in spirit. We sometimes attribute way too often physical attributes to them, sex, appearance, and so on, but they're made spiritually, and they were not made in the image of God as human beings were. So we have to be careful when we get those images or those ideas, and that's one of the reasons God tells us never to use anything on the earth or on the skies above or the sea below that mimics them or we think looks like them. Job 38 here. In Job 38, verses 1 through 7, this is a really interesting reference as the Logos who became the Christ is now revealing to Job what he has missed, because Job, as he reveals later in this book, that he heard of God by the hearing of his ears, but now he sees Him. This process of what Elihu revealed to him and also what God Himself revealed to him in the subsequent chapters helped him to actually see God. This is a wonderful description where God is showing him that your puny perspective as a human being, as a material being, cannot understand all of the things that I have done, that I have made, and why. You need to humble yourself in this process and allow me to reveal these to you and stop making them up in your own head. Verses 1 through 7, Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. He says in verse 2, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" This is a material mind gifted with the spirit in man, but incredibly incapable of understanding everything that's going on outside of this material universe. And to that point, brethren, outside of the pages of Scripture, when we speculate about what happened before Genesis 1 or what happened after Book of Revelation, again, we need to remember that's speculation. We only know some of that. We can't pin that all down. And sometimes when we get bogged down in doing that, we miss what's in between that's most important. The words of Scripture that God is revealing to us. And we need to see what that means for us now in this age, living in this moment. Verse 3, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were the foundations fastened? Its foundations fastened. Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars," that's a reference to the angels, "sang together, and all of the sons of God shouted for joy." Sons here referred to as angels created by God in the sense that they are His progeny. They have their origin in Him. They weren't created in his image like human beings are. The more we read about these beings, which are helpers of God's work, his plan for human beings in this age, the more we recognize and understand about this spiritual realm that God rules over. They are his subjects currently within that spirit realm. In Psalm 104 and verse 4, we read, "Who, God, makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." It's the closest physical representation you can make. A flame of fire, not the wood that's burning, not the, even the physical construct of what's burning there, but just the flickering of a flame. You see that in reference to the Holy Spirit too, the tongues of fire on the apostles' heads. Hebrews 1:14 says, they are, these angelic beings, they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. For the time being, we are under them in authority, but are made, designed, that once we are made spirit beings in the image of God, we will rule over them. But not rule as physical human beings think of rule. It's different. We'll discuss that as we go forward. Angels were not made in God's image, but were given free moral agency. He gave them the ability to choose. So long before there was any physical creation, he created, we don't know how many angelic beings, but they were given the opportunity to choose morally, to understand that they had the capacity to know and understand and act on what was right and wrong. And they made those choices. But in the process of that, There was a war within the spiritual realm. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. There's some indication that the physical universe existed at this point in time, perhaps completely finished, not tohu and bohu as it's described in Genesis 1, but it could have been completely finished, and in the process of this war, it fell into destruction. But this war is described for us in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Okay, this is not like we see war on earth. This is a spiritual battle fought with spiritual weapons. And maybe the aftermath or the effect of all this affected the physical universe, but the battle was spiritual in nature. Michael, one of the archangels, and his angels fought with the dragon. This is Lucifer and his angels. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser, one of the names of Satan, of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in spirit form, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now God is creator, and he rules over all that he has created. The fact that this happened gives us an understanding of what God is doing within his spirit realm and as well within his physical realm. There's a duality here in what's being referred to. There may be a time when Satan attacks heaven again and then is cast down to earth, and that's when the intense persecution begins. But there was a time in advance where this happened before this as well. So that we know that God has granted dominion over this earth to human beings. That's in Genesis 1, verse 26. Though he has granted dominion over the earth to humanity, God still retains his rule over all. And even though Satan and his demons have been cast there as well and have influence, and he's called the ruler of this age, and we need to examine what that actually means, God still maintains authority over all these things, physical and spiritual, on this planet. I'll just give you these references. This is Daniel chapter 4. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar got a little bit too big for his britches, and God turned him, it gave him animal characteristics, and he was out in the field, and the dew was falling on him, and so on. And then after he came out of that, he was humbled, and he could recognize what God was and what he was doing. And he made these statements. This is Daniel 4, verse 17, Daniel 4, verse 25, and Daniel 4 and verse 32. This is from Nebuchadnezzar's testimonial to God. He says, "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men." This is that lion in Daniel 7. This is the head of gold in Daniel 2. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, the very first world-ruling empire. This is the king of that time saying, "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men." You think that the people of the United States are going to choose their president? You think that what happens to the world from this point forward has to do with the UN or anything that human governments do on this age? Absolutely not. They are all under the authority of God. He says so in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. And we need to recognize it. Remember that God's kingdom is everywhere. Why is it yet to come here? We have to ask ourselves that question. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will, whomever he chooses, and he will give it to his son at his return. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 here. Ephesians chapter 1. Now let's go to Ephesians 6 first. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verse 12. Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We're in this area between the physical and the spirit. And the spirit of man within us, connecting with the spirit of God, allows us to transcend the physical. But we have to choose to do so. That's our free moral agency. We can choose to be materially driven, flesh and blood. Only that matters is what we can touch, feel, taste, see, hear, now. Or we can recognize from the pages of Scripture and God's revelation through His Spirit that we are to transcend out of this physical universe. The archangel Lucifer led a third of the angels to rebel against God. They were cast out of heaven and they were confined to this earth. We read in Isaiah 14, Isaiah 14 verses 12 through 15, what he is like, how he deceived them, and how he deceived us in his rule over the planet right now. We also can read this in Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel 28 verses 11 through 19. What were his principal agents? What caught him? What led to his iniquity? How did he deceive a third of the angels to become his minions, his demons, cast to this earth with him? Pride and lust. What does John say in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17? What is in this world, all that is in this world? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Why? Because Satan is the ruler of this world. Pride and lust led Lucifer to sin, and he became the adversary of God. The name Satan literally means one who contends. And if we have any relationship with God whatsoever, if we understand his plan, our adversary, the one who contends with us, the one that we are at war with, is the ruler of this age. He now influences all of humanity to follow him through pride and lust. and that is the basis of every human government. And in that sense, every human government contends with the government of God, not just as a literal kingdom battling against another, but in its intent, in its focus, in the way that God rules. These are the enemies and accusers of all true Christians, Satan the devil and the demons who serve with him. Though we still reside in flesh, as we read here in Ephesians 6, we live in the spirit, at least we're supposed to, and this must remain in our minds. We have to be mindful of the evil spiritual forces of this age that oppose us. If we don't do that, we become deceived by them. I know we don't come here on the Sabbath to be reminded about how terrible this world is, but sometimes we need to hear that. We need to be clarified. Our lives can be so shut off, so cut off from what we're seeing happening around us that we don't get it. I just listened to I don't know if you know Victor Davis Hanson. He's a pretty well-established war historian. He just came out with a new book that discusses four previous very, very strong empires in the world and how they didn't see their end coming and how they got completely annihilated. And he ties all that off to their pride and their lack of morality. Their cultures, their governments, their militaries had deteriorated, but they kept puffing themselves on the back and patting themselves on the back and saying, oh no, we're fine, we're great, we're powerful, we can defeat all of our enemies, up until it happened. And their enemies literally wiped them out. You see this in the Aztec Empire, the Puni culture in North Africa, the Byzantine culture. He goes through all of those, and he lays those things out and shows how they were destroyed. Brethren, this country is on the exact same path. And if you're deceived by the fake wealth that we have as a nation that's $36 trillion in debt, and every 100 days we go another $1 trillion in debt, if you think for one moment that's not going to come back to bite us and hard, wake up. Wake up and recognize what God is telling us in his word. Recognize where we're at now, what we need to do to prepare, how we can overcome this. And I'm not talking about getting a bunch of canned goods and stuffing them in your basement. I'm talking about the heart and the mind. The transition that we're facing here is a spiritual one. We got to come out of this physical, fleshly world. We got to come out of the influences Satan uses against us, our own desires, our own flesh, our own lusts, our own pride against us, and recognize the humility God wants us to develop, the love he wants to develop, the relationships he wants us to have with him and with one another. That's what matters. That's the only thing that will go forward. Everything else is going to be dust. Everything you treasure in the flesh, be it your house, your car, your bank account, whatever it is, including your loved ones, unless they are converted, unless they understand, their flesh will be dust at some point as well, as will all of ours. We've got to recognize what's going forward and how we need to really, truly prepare for this. This material realm that we are in can be extremely deceptive. It's temporary in nature by God's design. It has a beginning, therefore it has an end. What is happening within the greater spiritual realm that God is doing within the material realm? That's what matters. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here. 2 Corinthians 4, God rules a spiritual realm, but he also rules here and now. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. We do not look at things which are seen, the physical surroundings, the material universe we live in, but the things which are not seen. That science would consider ethereal, doesn't really exist, no proof of evidence and so on, but we gain that proof in a spiritual relationship with God and an understanding of his word. The things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Where do you live? What do you see? You know, as a boy being corrected by my father, my attention span was so short, as he was talking to me, I could literally look through him out the window to something, a squirrel in the tree. And as he's lecturing me because I did something wrong, I'm thinking, how does that squirrel get up into that tree? You know, how do they get the nuts open? How do they remember where they bury those nuts? Oh yeah, Dad, I'm listening. Are we so distracted by what's going on around us in this physical universe, the fact that we have to work, eat, clothe ourselves, have shelter, and so on, that we're letting those things pull us from that which matters most, God's spiritual plan within this material universe? Look at Colossians chapter 1 here. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verse 16. Speaking of Christ, in verse 15, Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that spiritual universe created, and that are on earth, visible and invisible, all things seen and unseen, physical or material or spiritual. Whether thrones or dominions, they exist in both places, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him and for a specific purpose. All things seen or unseen were created through the Logos who became Jesus the Christ. In Exodus 19 and verse 5, Exodus 19, 5, God says, all the earth is mine. All of the earth is mine. He gives man dominion, the opportunity to rule himself temporarily for God's purpose so that we would understand and be able to prepare or recognize the failure of ruling outside of God's rule. But for now, he allows us this. But don't think for one moment that Satan has free reign over this. I hear people every once in a while, oh, what if a demon takes over my mind? No. That's never going to happen under God's protection and rule, because God is in absolute, total authority and power. He's completely sovereign. They can do nothing he doesn't allow them to do. Job 41 and verse 11. Job 41, where Job is recognizing God in his mind's eye, not just hearing about him. God tells him everything under heaven, a reference to all the physical creation, everything under heaven is mine, belongs to him. Don't think for one moment that this material universe in any way outweighs the spiritual. Don't think for one moment that your flesh is stronger than God's spirit within you. Doesn't work that way. That's Satan's lie. That's not the message of Scripture. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, we'll read verses 10 through 12. Psalm 50, verse 10. He says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. God is creator and rules over all that he has created. Again, though he has granted dominion over the earth to humanity, he still retains his rule over all. We read that in Daniel chapter 4. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 here now. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 15 through 22. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, and do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. As he grants that to us, brethren, do we embrace that? Do we make changes to live by what he reveals to us in spirit? Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, spiritually awakened, that you may know that what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, is this what we live for? Or do we live for our car, or our bank account, or our house, or anything in this age. Let me read that again. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of heavenly in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, that's us, in whom he dwells, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God rules all through Jesus Christ. But for now, with the dominion that he gave humanity, he's working something out that we need to be aware of. We can't get too attached to this moment in time. We can't get attached to things. We have to attach ourselves to thoughts and ideas, the spirituality of our relationship with God and with one another. It's got to transcend the flesh. It's got to transcend physical things. All human governments are inspired by the ruler of this age, our adversary, the accuser of the brethren. They are designed to oppose the government of God, not just the literal kingdom, but the way that God rules. They deny free moral agency. They deny God's idea, his intent, his purpose, which will happen, that human beings, as spirit beings, will be able to rule over themselves. No, that doesn't happen in human kingdoms, right? Human beings are rebellious. They don't follow government, so they have to be forced. They have to be subjugated to structure and authority. People think that it's by human structure that peace will come to this planet. How's that been working for us? I've heard this even in reference to the church. All the splits and difficulties we've had in the church, I've heard this comment, this quote in one of our last splits from somebody, an elder standing up saying, if we can get this structure right, we can prevent this from ever happening again. What a load of hooey. Do you not read the Bible? Do you not read what God says? This isn't about structure. This is about nothing physical at all. This is about the heart submitting to the will and intent of God, reading his word, embracing it, living by it. And it's not just about the truth. It's about the truth lived in love, as we read in Ephesians 4. We have to recognize that all authority that exists is under the authority of God. Every jurisdiction that claims its own jurisdiction is under the jurisdiction of God. In their authority, in the way that they rule, in the way that they practice that rule. And every one of them is in opposition to the will and the goal and the purpose and the intent of God of rearing godly offspring who rule over themselves, their own spirit, by his law within them, written in their hearts. Soon, everything that we are under now, every authority, every jurisdiction, every practice will be under the jurisdiction, the territory of God's rule. Let's finish here in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection chapter pointing us forward. We'll read verses 20 through 26. But now Christ is risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man removing itself from the authority of God, sinning, earning death as a result by transgressing God's rule, his law, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. This is Christ dying in place of men and then being resurrected for him. Now, the king of the kingdom of God. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. All. But each one in his own order. He's not trying to save the entirety of the planet now. The kingdom of God must come to this earth first. This transition, this time period of humanity learning of its own destruction and trying to rule apart from God has to be embedded into the human mindset. That experience has got to be there. They have to be humbled by that. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. That's us. That's the first fruits. Verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom, the government of God over this entire planet to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power outside of the rule and the authority and the power of God. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Christ will end the rule of humanity apart from God, which will end death, the transgression of God's law, the opposition of human rule over God's rule. Brethren, God's territory, his jurisdiction, the reach of his authority and influence is over everything he has made in spirit and in matter. Never forget that. But he has allowed physical humanity to learn under the failed agency of Satan and his demons for a time for God's greater purpose, his spiritual purpose of producing offspring for his holy family, godly subjects for his kingdom. Subjects. We will examine this fourth aspect of the gospel of God's rule the next time that I speak.